Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 119, roughly the middle of your Bible. Wonderful psalm to begin your year. Psalm 119, beginning at verse 89. Read through verses 112. These sections each begin in alphabetical order with the letters of the Hebrew alphabet to apparently have aided their memorization of the Hebrew people. Psalm 119 and verse 89. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You establish the earth, and it abides. They continue this day according to your ordinances, for all are your servants. Unless your law had been my delight, I would then have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. I am yours. Save me, for I've sought your precepts. The wicked wait for me to destroy me, but I will consider your testimonies. I've seen the consummation of all perfection, but your commandment is exceedingly broad. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they're ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep your precepts. I restrain my feet from every evil way, that I may keep your word. I've not departed from your judgments, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, and therefore I hate every false way. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I've sworn and confirmed that I will keep your righteous judgments. I'm afflicted very much. Revive me, O Lord, according to your word. Accept, I pray, the freewill offerings of my mouth, O Lord, and teach me your commandments. My life is continually in my hand, and yet I do not forget your law. The wicked have laid a snare for me, and yet I've not strayed from your precepts. Your testimonies I've taken as a heritage forever, for they are the rejoicing of my heart. I've inclined my heart to perform your statutes forever to the very end. Now please to Gospel according to Luke chapter 8. And this will be our text for the evening, although we have one other short reading. Luke chapter 8, beginning at verse 4. Very, very familiar parable. When a great multitude had gathered and they had come to him from every city, he, that is of course Jesus, spoke by a parable. A sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell by the wayside and it was trampled down and the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on rock and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. Some fell among thorns and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. But others fell on good ground, sprang up, and yielded a crop a hundredfold. And when he said these things, he cried out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Then his disciples asked him, saying, "What does this parable mean?" And he said, "To you it's been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is given in parables, that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear, and then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, who believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away. Now the ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. But the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with, actually the word is with endurance, enduring through all challenges that come. And then to the book of Romans, please, chapter 12. Verses 1 and 2, again, very well known. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Thus far, the reading of the Word of the living God. Let's pray. O Lord God, it is the prayer of the preachers of old that they might preach as never sure to preach again, as dying men to dying men. Lord, may the one who preaches tonight preach as never sure to preach again, a dying man to dying men and women and boys and girls, to the end that life might supplant death. Amen. Turn back in your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 8, verse 4. I want to very firmly suggest to you tonight that we are in a time of major cultural crisis. Not a crisis of moral decline, although this certainly would contribute to that. Not a crisis of political tyranny, although this crisis would lend itself to that. Not a crisis of economic collapse, although this could lead to that. But it's a crisis of a loss of attention, an inability to focus, a loss of a capacity to discriminate among things and ideas, a deterioration of the faculty to communicate meaningfully with one another. These are some of the effects of a culture of distraction. The crisis, whether it's viewed socially or sociologically, psychologically or spiritually, is the crisis of a culture, and listen carefully, that is literally being distracted to its own death, temporally and eternally. And I hope that tonight I can not only demonstrate that to you from this day, but also from this text. I have not conferred with Pastor Miller about what he preached on in the last three messages, although obviously I heard the one today. And so if there are commonalities, as I believe there will, it's only because he and I read the same Bible and look at the same culture and have the same burden. And if you say to yourself, I've heard this before, it's not because I have committed myself to say what he has said, but because the Holy Spirit would have you hear from both of us what needs to be said at this time. And I mean this when I say, perhaps next to my preaching some years ago from the text in Luke, if this will be done in the green tree, what will be done in the dry? I really believe this may be one of the most sobering messages I've ever preached. I rarely say this at the end of a message. I want you, by the end of this message, to be afraid. I want you to be afraid of a culture of distraction that, if you don't fight it, will destroy you in this life and it will destroy you forever. What I want to deal with this evening, number one, is just a little picture of this age. And I'm going to refer to a book that has impacted me, and it is a book that echoes things that have been said by many, many others. I just think that the writer of this book has said it better. But a picture of this age. Number two, I want you to look with me at this text, which is Luke chapter 8 and verses 4 through 15, at least the particular references to the sower, not so much the purpose of parables, but the sower and what it is and some of the different aspects of this text. Number three, because this is the first message I've preached to you as your pastor this year, I want you to think about this year. And I'm not going to call these New Year's resolutions. These are things that you and I must do beginning immediately and beginning this year. And last, for a reason that will become obvious to you, I want to simply refer to the little phrase used elsewhere in Luke, this night, this night, this age, this text, this year, and this night. This age. Maggie Jackson is a writer from the Boston area, and she recently wrote a book called Distracted, and I always read the subtitle of a book. Distracted, with the subtitle, The Erosion of Attention and the Coming Dark Age. And in this volume, she deals with what she calls lengthening shadows and developing twilight in three different areas. One, the area of focus and the increasing inability of people in our culture to focus on much of anything that is meaningful. Second, the word judgment. The lack of a capacity in our age and in our culture to sift things, to assess things, to make relative judgments of the worth of different things that impact people. Number three, awareness, and probably the scariest part of the book, the loss of genuine awareness of the real world that is around us. In short, she speaks in her book of a battle for our attention. This results in, as she develops, a loss of an ability to plan. People losing an ability to assess the future because the future is drowned in a sea of immediate electronic messages in the constant waves of a demanding present. A culture, as she puts it, that settles for numb distraction that cannot shape its future. She describes the long-term effects in the early part of the book. We can, she writes, tap into 50 million websites, 1.8 million books in print, 75 million blogs, and other snowstorms of information, but we increasingly seek knowledge in Google searches and Yahoo headlines that we gulp on the run while juggling other tasks. We can contact millions of people across the globe, yet we increasingly connect with even our most intimate friends and family via instant messaging, virtual visits, and fleeting meetings that are rescheduled a half a dozen times, then punctuated when they do occur by pings and beeps and multitasking. Amid the glittering promise of our new technologies and the wondrous potential of our scientific gains, we are nurturing a culture of social diffusion, intellectual fragmentation, sensory detachment. In this new world, something is amiss, and that something is attention. The seduction of alternative virtual universes, the addictive allure of multitasking people and things, our near religious allegiance to a constant state of motion. These are markers of a land of distraction in which our old conceptions of space, time, and place have been shattered. This is why we are less and less able to see, hear, and comprehend what's relevant and permanent, why so many of us feel that we can barely keep our heads above water and our days are marked by perpetual loose ends. What's more, the waning of our powers of attention is occurring at such a rate and in so many areas of life that the erosion is reaching critical mass. We are on the verge of losing our capacity as a society for deep, sustained focus. In short, writes Maggie Jackson, we are slipping toward a new dark age. A group of lawyers that met some time back in Philadelphia considered the whole matter of the impact of technology on the formation of those preparing to be lawyers and on a culture as a whole. And at the very end of that gathering of lawyers, the leader, having now bringing together all that was said, said this: "Is it just me, or is it true that we don't seem to go deeply into anything anymore?" Is all of this, she asks, really progress? Now, brothers and sisters, this only looks in things on a horizontal level. There are severe social and historical consequences of what is a fact: the loss of attention in our culture because of constant electronic and other means of sensory impression. What I want to impress upon you tonight is that there's an even more severe spiritual and eternal set of consequences when we don't fight to keep an ability to have attention. Look with me, please, in Luke chapter 8 and verse 4 in the parable of the sower. This text is about, if you will, a program, God's own program, and a war that is connected with that program. God's plan, given in verse 11 under the picture of a sower who goes out to sow his seed, the sower and the seed is the Word of God. And of course, in the explanation of the parable, verses 11 through 15, in verse 12, Jesus refers to the Word that was taken out of their hearts, those who receive the Word with joy and yet have no root with them in themselves, those who hear the Word is implied and yet that Word is choked, and those who hear the Word with a noble and good heart. So the theme is about the Word of God, but it's also, as you see clearly, about the heart. The devil takes away the Word out of their hearts. On the other hand, a good heart brings forth fruit with that Word. And I want you to think with me for a moment as we think of God's plan to sow the Word of God. And please listen carefully. This is why I'm paying very close. I've written carefully what I've written. I don't want anyone to misunderstand, and I want an economy of words. This is critically important for you. Words in general, what are they? Words communicate a person. My words communicate your pastor to you, and they communicate at the same time things. Words demand attention. They demand consideration. They demand processing, and they really do demand some kind of response. Words in general, and this is again so important, words create a relationship between a speaker and a hearer, and they're meant to do that. And it is a relationship that has a power to change the hearer. And God has designed that. There is no substitute for words. Words are the building blocks of life that is made in the image of the God who speaks. Please, this is probably the most important statement here. Words are the building blocks of life made in the image of God, the God who speaks. What is the Word of God then? It's the communication of God, and it's the communication of His will. We're called to hear. In fact, the very issue in all of Scripture is, how do you hear? If anyone will not hear, 1, 2, 3, the church, let him be as an unbeliever. Hear, O Israel. Why? Because God's Word commands our attention. He calls us to judge. He calls us to discern. He calls us to test. He calls us to believe. He calls us to obey. And because His words come in what we call a covenant, those words are designed to create a relationship between God and the hearer. And that relationship with God and the hearer through His Word has the power to change us eternally. Of His own will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. We are born again by the living and abiding Word of God. And that relationship of the Word in the hearer who develops a relationship with God by grace, that relationship is designed, listen, to deliver from the effects of sin and death, both in this life and in the life to come. Because there are effects of death in this life. In the day you eat, you will surely die. A withering and a destruction of even what it is to be human beings, followed in eternity by everlasting death and destruction and fragmentation. And we live in a perilous, challenging, fallen world, brothers and sisters. Not in a morally indifferent world of virtually limitless experiences of sensation that are neutral in their effect. We don't live in that kind of world. And God's plan in our age and in every age is to overcome death by the sowing of the Word of God, that it might work in the heart, that the heart might develop a saving relationship with God. Now, that brings us to, in this text, the battlefield, and it is the heart. Notice the challenges that come. Verse, and you see the enemies of the devil, the flesh, and the world here. In verse 12, the word is sown by the wayside, one's here, but the devil comes immediately, he works, and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. And you can develop that however you want, whether it be the interruption of a sermon by a cell phone ring, or whether it be the interruption of a sermon by a crying baby, or whatever it might be, that immediate work of the devil, whenever the word is preached, to snatch it away so that people will not believe it and be saved. And that's real. That's a real battle. That's not the only battle. There is the battle of the flesh. Hearts unprepared because of sin, because of coldness, because of disinterest or whatever, that are simply described as rocky in verse 13, who when they hear, receive the word with joy, excited by it for some reason, but there's no root. Heart not prepared. They might believe for a while, but in a time of temptation, they fall away because their own flesh, their love of the world, their love for themselves, their love for the material, whatever it would be, causes them to fall away from what was given. And then in verse 14, the world. The word fell among thorns, which represents the world here. And it's those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of this life, and show they're not converted at all because they bring forth no fruit to maturity. It's that word choked. The word choked is a term, it's an agricultural term used to describe the weeds that grow up and get thick and surround plants. Far more weeds than the germinating wheat. Weeds that suck up the moisture. Weeds that suck up the fertilizer. So many of them unplucked up that they destroy what ought to become fruitful wheat. Or barley, choked, if you will, distracted. So distracted are these seeds that they bear no fruit. So the war here is clearly for the heart. In verse 15, Jesus speaks of those seeds that fell on good ground, those who hear the word of God, and he uses two Greek words for good, noble, which means whole. It speaks of in relation to oneself, a wholehearted, single commitment within the heart toward God, and a good heart, bringing forth benefit unto others. I might put it this way. A noble heart is a heart of singular, sincere faith that loves God as the greatest attraction of all. A good heart is a heart of works that wants to give itself for the good of others. And it is in those hearts alone that fruit is brought forth with endurance, that is, in the midst of a battle. Brothers and sisters, external things alone numb the heart. That has been observed for centuries. Max Weber was a German sociologist whose labors transcended the 19th and the early 20th century, and did a lot of work on the whole subject of the Protestant Reformation and its influence to the present age. And in his writing, he noted in various ways that the modern world, which he speaks of as from the 16th century on, is a process of disenchantment with the world. It's a world in which there is increasing progress. There is a growing number of things that we have that we enjoy in our technological progress. But the heart, the inner life, becomes impoverished so that there is a growing imbalance between the richness, as he would put it, of the internal world, the world of the heart, and what he described as the relative poverty of the external world. And he saw that as progress came, there was more and more an emphasis on material things that never, ever satisfy, and less of an emphasis on the internal world of the inner person that is the only place of ultimate satisfaction. And here's my fear. And I mean right in this congregation. The external world and its poverty is winning. I was struck with this quotation. It came 100 years ago. The more abundantly the benefits of civilization come streaming our way, the emptier our lives become. And the fruits, in verse 15, are fruits of life. Our Lord has already dealt with that in Luke chapter 6 and verse 43. He says, out of a good heart come good fruits. Out of a bad heart, not changed by the word of God, are only bad fruits. If you can put it this way, fruits of life or fruits of death. Fruits, if they're bad fruits, of death in this life. I quote again from Maggie Jackson, and see if this doesn't describe us. Godlike, amid our 500 television channels and 300 choices of cereal, are we failing to note the creeping arrival of a time of impermanence and uncertainty? Mesmerized by streams of media-borne eye candy and numbed by our faith in technology to cure all ills, are we blind to the realization that our society's progress in important ways is a shimmering mirage? Consumed by the vast time and energy simply required to survive the ever-increasing complexity of our systems of living, are we missing the slow extinction of our capacity to think, to feel, to bond deeply? We just might be too busy, too wired, too split-focused, and too distracted to notice a return to an era of shadows and fear. Twilight cultures. This was the scariest statement of all of these that I've culled for this message. Twilight cultures, which he sees us in, begin to show a preference for veneer and form, not depth and content. I'm going to give you the classic illustration. Politics in the United States of America, I don't care if it's Democrat, Republican, liberal, conservative, is a preference for veneer and form, not depth and content. a stubborn blindness to the consequences of actions from the leadership on down. In other words, an epidemic erosion of attention is a sure sign of an impending dark age. Now, that's in this life. If the Word of God is choked in you and me, and we don't bring forth the fruit, it's not the ground of our salvation, but the evidence of it, it will surely bring you and me death. And if I can put it this way, the life to come. The Word choked, God's program to bring the Word choked by simply being distracted from it. The thorns that choke out the Word of God. See, God's program is what? His words call our hearts. Give me your heart, ultimately, says God the Father. To do what? To give attention to Him. I'm your God. I'm your God. Give me your heart. And He, in the Scriptures, as Pastor Miller so beautifully displayed today, God likes to forgive us. God, brothers and sisters, wants to enrapture us with His own love by His words, that we might love Him above all others. And that because we love Him, we might commune with Him. And that we might, in that communion with Him, be changed by Him. That we might be with Him, not only in this life, but forever and ever. And it's a war. Because as the words come to cultivate all of that, the devil would snatch it out. The heart becomes hardened toward it. There is a choking out of the Word. And what I'm saying is that choking can come primarily by distraction. That's not just our culture. I would suggest, brothers and sisters, that even in this congregation, we're losing the battle. Now you say, Pastor, how can you say that? I want you to turn to Psalm 119 with me. Notice that the language of Psalm 119 throughout, and particularly verses 89 through 112 and various sections, this is love language. This is a psalmist who loves the Word of his God as the greatest love letter given to him here under the term of the law. And notice this mark of a good and a noble heart. Psalm 119:92, unless your law had been my delight. And brothers and sisters, if the law that had no inherent power to save is his delight, how much more should the Word of God that tells you of the altogether lovely one be your delight? But even here, unless your law had been my delight, I would then have perished in my affliction. I'll never forget your precepts, for by them you've given me life. I am yours. Save me. For I've sought your precepts. The wicked wait for me to destroy me, but I'll consider your testimonies. Verse 97, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Verse 99, I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. How sweet, verse 103, are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Verse 111, your testimonies I've taken as my inheritance. That's what I want more than anything else. You have an inheritance before you. You want it. I've taken your testimonies forever. They are the rejoicing of my heart. I've inclined my heart to perform your statutes forever to the very end. Now, I want to ask you, what's your life in light of these texts? And be honest. What's your family life like? Is it this? Or is it what is described in a study that was led by a lady named Mrs. Oakes, who is a linguistic anthropologist, whatever that is, heading up UCLA's Center for Everyday Life of Families. What a center. And this Mrs. Oakes, Eunice Oakes, for years studied families and our wired culture. And in her families that she studied with her teams, wives, stopped what they were doing, and welcomed home a returning spouse only a little more than a third of the time. Mostly they were too irritable or too busy to do so. Husbands did better, with more than half offering a positive greeting to a spouse. This is what hurts. Children rarely greeted their fathers, who are mostly the last to return. And often the children didn't even look up when the dad re-entered the house. In half of these occasions, the kids were absolutely distracted, you can imagine by what, and didn't stop an activity to recognize a returning father, said Oakes. Quote, "They did not look up to stop even for a millisecond. When I talk to dozens of parents about their return at day's end, they laugh nervously, joke about their dog as the welcoming committee, and then grow wistful and sometimes bitter, recounting the many nights they return home to silence and a house full of busy kin, distracted." With the death of no development of even the bonds of human love in the home. You see what I mean by death? That brings us to this year. And brothers and sisters, I want you, and I need for myself and for my family, to develop, and I mean this, a fresh sense of five things. One, a fresh sense of our identity. Each week, address people of God, Israel of God, those who are bought with a price. You are not your own. You are bought with a price. I will put it very bluntly. You are not bought and owned by Verizon, AT&T, Cablevision, Microsoft, and Apple. The new, and just to show you that I'm not a cultural ostrich, those are the new avatars of our culture. The way the gods out there come into history to bring me everything I want. You are not owned by the modern avatars of our culture if you profess to be a Christian. That's why church and kingdom is so important, why baptism is so important, why church membership is so important, why church attendance is so important. I am part of a people of God, a unique, distinct, peculiar people, distinct from the world. And that's where it's got to begin. I'll put it even more bluntly. You and I have got to get over this idea that we're just kind of wandering around as individual pilgrims hoping we're going to get to heaven. We are part of a different people, number one. Number two, as a distinct people, we're not to be conformed to this age. I beseech you, brethren, there's their identity, by the mercies of God. Mercies what? Communicated by the Word of God. That you present constantly your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, not to Google and Yahoo, but unto God. That you might test and that you might be transformed by the renewing of your mind, not conformed to this age, but transformed by the renewing of your senses. No, of your mind, folks. How's your mind renewed? By thinking, by sifting, by focusing, by processing, by judging. It's by words. That's why the loss of attention is so critical. Otherwise, our ability to be transformed by the renewing of our minds is gone because our minds become mush. And then number three, along with our identity and not being conformed to this age, and this is so important to this, brothers and sisters, people of a superior attraction. My mind, by God's grace, grasps the Word of God. And that Word of God tells me of God in Christ, who is the altogether lovely one. and his texts and his emails in the Word of God and his instant messages, if you will, by the Spirit of the living God are the most important things in my life. Anything else as a superior, listen carefully, anything else other than that altogether lovely one who uses the emails of epistles and the texts of the Word of God and the instant messages of the Holy Spirit, anything else as a superior love is death. And I want to ask you bluntly, do you love Christ above all others? If not, you are a spiritual adulterer and you're dead. If I were to say to you, I love my wife, but there's another woman I love more, you would be rightly in horror that I am de facto an adulterer. If you profess to love Christ above all others, and in fact, all these distractions really have your heart, you, my friend, really are a spiritual adulterer. A superior love, loving Christ above all others. Otherwise, we are guilty of the adultery of the religious heart. And then, as with love, because we say, but even in earthly love, we've got to exercise self-control so that we walk in holiness. That's the fourth thing. Yes, self-control, where there are so many temptations to unfaithfulness physically and spiritually, everything else must be second. Self-control to say that as lawful as all of these other things are that would distract me, self-control that everything else will be second. And please allow a very earthy illustration. But I'm trying to make the point, and I'm sorry if you don't like earthy illustrations, but God is very earthy in His Word. See again, and I'm not saying this as a rebuke. Are you struck, folks, with how even a worship service is distracted? When a man and a woman enjoy their deepest intimacies, it would be the height of boorishness, inconsideration, and I would even say hatefulness, if in the midst of those intimacies, you decide you're going to check your emails, or you're going to text somebody, or you want to check out your Google homepage. Our God is our great lover, and He demands even more of that self-control that says, my intimacy with my Savior, I'm not going to allow to be distracted. Identity, not being conformed to this age, superior love, Christ above all others, self-control, and number five, applying in many areas. It's a battle, folks. It's a battle. And it's one we dare not lose. Friday, I'm in my study. Day of prayer and fasting, that is a day in which, quite literally, unless it's an emergency in church life, nothing is more important than my communion with my Savior. I try to keep it that way. And that Friday, not least because of situations with Haiti, I am distracted by emails, I am distracted by snail mail, I am distracted by Google News, I am distracted by phone calls, and I'm distracted by more email, more Google News, and more phone calls. And I'm one of the least wired people in this congregation. I don't go on Facebook. I'm not interested in going on Facebook. Somebody said, wouldn't you like to see the pictures of my grandchildren? And I said, honestly, no, I don't. I don't have time to look at pictures of my own grandchildren. I'm not on MySpace. I don't go to chat rooms. I don't look to blogs. I don't have an MP3 player. We don't have cable TV. I don't text. I don't Twitter. And I don't tweet. And I'm not saying it's wrong if you do those things. But even without that, it's a battle for your pastor not to be distracted. It's a battle for me And I call upon you to battle as well. Why? For life. Fullness of life. Twitters and tweets and texts and emails and all of their electronic limitations are no substitute for whole body and whole soul and whole emotion communion with God and with others in the very real world. And if you become one who is captivated with and in a virtual world, you will end up becoming captive to a virtual reality, and one day you will face the God who isn't virtual at all. He's very real. And that brings me to the very end of this message. This night. Later on in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus, and the development of this book, says in another story to a fool who's distracted by material possessions, "This night, your soul will be required of you." What does Haiti teach us? A quick, sudden judgment, like the Tower of Siloam, the tower that fell, destroying many, or the Galileans who suddenly had their blood mingled with the blood of their sacrifices. Sudden judgments. Whatever else you say about Haiti, it's a sudden judgment. 5 o'clock p.m. I hate even saying this, but it's true and it's designed to wake us up. 10 schoolgirls sitting in their classroom in Haiti have a building collapse on them. Our missionaries pulled their lifeless bodies out from the rubble this night. That afternoon, their soul was required of them. And brothers and sisters, one day, one night, our soul is going to be required of us. And what I want you to realize in this message is if there's no other issue before us, it's the issue of attention over against distraction. Battle to give attention to God, to His Word. And I'll give you a very practical way you can do it, real simple. Let's take the Sabbath for what it really is. Let's get over all of this stupid garbage. What do we do on the Sabbath? What do we not do on the Sabbath? I'll tell you what to do on the Sabbath. Shut the electronic stuff off. Period. I'm not saying it's a command from the Word of God. I can't bind your conscience that way. I'm not doing it. I'm telling you that's part of why God is a Sabbath. So that we stop the distractions of the other 6 days. And with wonderful, delighted freedom, devote our entire time to the public and private exercises of God's worship and works of necessity and mercy. God anticipated our dealing with a culture of distraction. And giving attention to one another. And attention not just in the family, but to those beyond us. And attention to God's real world, which the virtual world isn't. A world like Haiti, in which you see the pluses and minuses. Thank God for twits and tweets and cell phones so we could hear things. But a real world like Haiti, in which you can't ensconce yourself in electronic unreality. See, it's a battle against distraction. Why? Because one day or one night, everything's going to stop, folks. Or perhaps maybe for our purposes, it's going to continue. But one day, whether things all stop or things continue, everything, whether it be from the sky or whether it be from Google, or whether it be from Yahoo, or whether it be from your cell phone, or whether it be from a billboard, or whether it be from the television, or whether it be from whatever, is going to beckon you, and it's going to beckon me, either to come from the grave or to come up from earth for that great day of judgment. There will be, we confess, on a regular basis, where there will come, one day Jesus will come to judge the living and the dead. And I fear, brothers and sisters, in our unreal, distracted, virtual world, we've lost a sense of this. We have been so distracted by sense that it chokes out this reality of faith. That every bit of my attention span is something for which I will give account to God. And it's a scary thing to say I was too distracted to know and to love God. Imagine it. At the last day, and it's going to come. And Jesus says in so many words, as he said to his people of old, what do you do with my word? What do you do with what I gave you? And you say, but I was too distracted to know you. I was too distracted to believe you. I was too distracted to love you. It was the Apostle Paul who said to a very distracted culture, as you'll learn at the Lord's Supper, Corinth, distracted by its sensory appeals of the day, if anyone doesn't love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. And brothers and sisters, I'm being real honest with you as I close. I am so possessed of this culture, not only dealing with a devil who works immediately and hearts that work to harden our hearts, but a culture that by distraction chokes the word, making us fruitless. I fear for myself, and I fear for my family, and I fear for you. What a horrible thing it would be to be in hell. And if we even have the capacity to ask, why am I here? To give the answer, I was simply in my pilgrimage in life too distracted to know and love God. If you think I'm serious, I really am. Let's pray together. Our Lord, we love to hear the gospel, and we need the gospel. Thank you that we can come to the Lord's Supper tonight and be nourished on Christ. The Lord being nourished on Christ, who died for our sins and to strengthen us, really doesn't mean a whole lot if we're not searched and tried and examined and convicted and challenged. Our God, every one of us, beginning with the one who preached tonight, would, if we could do it, move all these pews out here and abase ourselves on the ground when we think of how we have been so quick to let the Word of God be choked by the myriad of the distractions of this age. And our God, we pray that you would give us a fresh sense of our identity as your people, a peculiar people, a unique people, a different people. Grant us grace not to be conformed to this age, but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind using the words that you've given us. O God, by your words, enrapture us in a fresh way with that superior affection for Christ. Because without that, our Lord, we really are, of necessity, in the nature of the case, we're going to be adulterers of the heart. And our Lord, grant us the self-control as we deal with things lawful and good. We're thankful that people had technology in Haiti so they could communicate. But Lord, these things are still second to you. Grant us self-control to put things that ought to be second. And our Lord, remind us in this and everything else, this is a battle. But Lord, we are so thankful this is your battle. Get the victory by the Spirit in us. But oh God, please deliver us, deliver any one of us, deliver all of us and our children and children's children from being those objects who would literally be in hell forever because the Word of God was choked just because they were distracted to death. Grant us that grace for Jesus' sake. Amen. We need reviving work, hymn number 370. How pertinent these words are. Let's stand together and sing them as we prepare for the Lord's Supper. Revive thy work, O Lord,
thy mighty arm make bare. Speak with the voice that wakes the dead, and make thy people hear. Revive thy work, O Lord, disturb this sleep of death. Quicken the smoldering embers now by thine almighty breath. Revive thy work, O Lord, create soul thirst for thee, and hungering for the bread of life, O make our spirits be. Revive thy work, O Lord, exalt thy precious name, and by the Holy Ghost our love for thee and thine inflame. Revive thy work, O Lord, give Pentecostal showers, the glory shall be
seated. I want to ask you a question, and I don't want you to laugh. Was your iPod crucified for you? And don't laugh. Was your iPod crucified for you? Rather unusual text for the Lord's Supper, but you'll see the purpose rather obviously. The book of Corinthians that ends with, if anyone doesn't love the Lord Jesus, let him be anathema, in which the Corinthians had, among other things, many teachers, religious teachers, good teachers, faithful teachers, that they attached themselves to so that it compromised their allegiance to Christ. And the reason this book ends the way it did, if anyone doesn't love the Lord Jesus, let him be anathema, is because it begins implicitly with saying to the Corinthians, who do you love the most? 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 13. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Why does Paul say, was Paul crucified for you? Because the issue is love. As good as Paul and Cephas and others were, those who said, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. As good as they were, they weren't crucified for the Corinthians. They hadn't bought the Corinthians. They weren't praying for the Corinthians. They didn't even love the Corinthians the way Christ did. Was your iPod crucified for you? Did it die for your sins? Does it love you? Does it pray for you? Does it have power to keep you? Will it take you to heaven? iPods unlawful? No, they're not. Neither was Paul, neither was Cephas, neither was Apollos. They were good things. But they were distractions from Christ. The Lord's Supper, I'm so thankful we have the Lord's Supper weekly. Because we are reminded weekly the issue is Christ. May I say this? We've been reminded by the Lord's Supper every week the issue isn't even preaching. It's Jesus. And it's a reminder in the morning or at the end of the day that, wow, do we need the Lord Jesus Christ? And we do tonight. The Lord Jesus inflames our love for Him so that our identity is strengthened. See, that's why we say, and we're not embarrassed if people say, what do you mean? I can't partake of the Lord's Supper because I'm not part of a church. Yes, that's true. If you're not part of a church, you have no right to be regarded as part of the people of God. And the Lord's Supper is for those who are part of the people of God by baptism and by profession of faith. Identity. This is part of our being transformed by the renewing of our minds, that each week we need the Lord Jesus above all else. It's a way of saying superior love. Christ was crucified for me. And it's a way of saying, because we don't have all the claptrap that goes around Lord's Supper administrations and other places, everything else is second to the Lord Jesus. It's a battle. The Lord prepares a table for us in the presence of our enemies. But for tonight, Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. Not remembrance of Paul, not remembrance of Cephas, not remembrance of your iPod or whatever it is. Why is that word remembrance so important to help us fight a culture of distractions? David Powlison, who's a counselor at the Christian Counseling and Educational Foundation, writing in a different context. Boy, he just pinned it perfectly. Listen. When you actually remember God, do this in remembrance of me, you don't sin. The only way we ever sin is by suppressing God, by forgetting, by tuning out his voice, switching channels, and listening to other voices. Distraction. When you actually remember, you actually change. In fact, remembering is the first change. Remember Christ. He was crucified for you. Your iPod, your cell phone, your computer. It wasn't. And may the Lord's Supper time for us be for our soul's everlasting good. A time of recommitment to our superior love. And a time that we partake by faith of the elements of the one who was crucified for us. And by which we're strengthened to love Christ above all others. And this really is, folks, it's a matter of life and death. Our God, use these elements to the end that we would be strengthened. Set them apart to that end. Lord, in this time, as your people, work in us by the Holy Spirit to remember Christ, even as we feast upon him and are strengthened by him. Amen. Our Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, because he was crucified for us, took bread, and having broken it, he gave it to his disciples, and he said, This is my body that was broken. It would be crucified for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Remember, brothers and sisters, tune everything else out, and remember Christ. Emails, lawful. Emails are not enough. I can prove it. The Bible is an email. It's an epistle mail. It's words given to us. Words can never be crucified to deliver you from your sin. It took a body of the God-man to be broken. This is the body of the Lord Jesus crucified for you. Do this in remembrance of him. After Jesus dined with the disciples, and we should never, ever lose our fascination with this, given the whole swath of Old Testament history. Jesus said, this cup, the new covenant, what it prophesied by the prophets of old, in my blood, given for you. Hold the cup, we'll partake together. Electronic circuitry, it really is. It's fascinating. And microchips are an amazing example of man's dominion over the earth. You just can't get over what they can do. And fiber optics, it's incredible what can be communicated. Those are all good things. But they can never take away sins. They're like ibuprofen. They can make you feel a little bit better, but they can't take away your sins. And that's why, as material things have come, the heart has become so emaciated. The blood of Jesus really takes away our sins. Drink from the cup. Our Lord, we are so thankful for our gatherings on the Lord's Day. We are so thankful for our life as a church family, and we certainly pray that you would forgive us for all of our failings in our life as a church family. We're thankful that we gather together as a family, where the head of this home, Christ Himself, speaks to us by your word. And our great Lord and Savior, we love the way you pour out upon us the words of your grace and your compassion, of your love and your mercy. We don't take any of that away. We thank you that tonight, in the place of your dwelling and at your table, you powerfully impressed upon us that you're a jealous God and you would have our hearts above all others, and we're not to be distracted to other lovers. Our Lord, we pray that by your word and spirit, you would day by day, hour by hour, moment by moment, captivate us afresh with your love, so that we might be a people with hearts knit to you in love. Noble hearts, single in their faith toward you, good in the outpouring of obedience because of our love to you. But, oh God, make us thoroughgoing Christians. Give us hearts in which we say we love the Lord Jesus Christ, our life and our salvation. Amen.